All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to advance in our spiritual life as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. So, chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." We discovered before that Samuel is now a recognized prophet in the land, and he is the prophet in the land, even supplanting the high priest himself. So we have, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." They recognize his authority. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines will be a constant problem with the Jewish people for quite some time, at least another 150 years to 200 years from the time that we are looking at here, because as we noted, Samuel is the last of the judges. King Saul has not come on the scene yet, let alone King David. So they're going out to meet the Philistines in battle, and we have two encampments there. In verse 2, it says, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel." Battle array means you have formations, and generally in the ancient world, you would line up your troops as we see today, and you'd have certain strategies that you want to work out, the left flank, the right flank, the rear. And so they're drawing up in battle to meet Israel. Time for negotiation is over, and men on both sides are preparing to go into combat. When the battle was spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So the battle took place. Israelis were defeated, driven off the battlefield, and left behind 4,000 dead. And that's a pretty significant defeat. Verse 3, "When the people came into the camp," in other words, they're going back to their camps, the various tribes, because we have no nation. We're still involved in clans or tribes that get into coalitions and go out to do these battles from time to time. "The elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.'" So they're thinking the human viewpoint thing again. They're thinking the good luck charm, those types of activities. They've been defeated. The reason they've been defeated is because they're apostate. Leviticus chapter 26. God promised that if you abide by the word of God, I'll bless you and multiply you, and one soldier will chase down a great number of soldiers, and et cetera, et cetera. But if you're not, then you're going to suffer divine discipline, which includes military defeat. That's the reason. So when they ask this rhetorical question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Well, obviously they have no Bible doctrine, because the answer is quite evident. They have turned in the main against Bible doctrine. So they come up with a bright idea, the good luck charm idea. "We're going to go to Shiloh, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is located, is kept there under the Levitical priesthood. There is no temple, so you have the tent and the Ark of the Covenant within the tent." And so their solution is, "We're going to get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and then that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Now, remember we studied in Joshua chapter 4 that the ark was given a special place when the Hebrews came across the Jordan. The ark was carried, and they erected a monument there with the stones. Also in Joshua chapter 6, when God commanded that the mighty city of Jericho would be taken, well, part of that process was they'd march around the city and they'd carry with them the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd blow the trumpets. So to the Hebrews, they know that this is the symbol of God, and they have some idea about part of the rituals associated with the Ark of the Covenant, the Day of Atonement, where blood is sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, and and they know the contents in the Ark of the Covenant, those three things. That would be the bowl of golden manna that's in there, which reflected the rejection of the people for God's provision. You'd have the Aaron's rod. Aaron's a brother of Moses that budded, and that story reflected their rejection of God's authority. And then the last item was the copy of the original Ten Commandments. The original was busted up. And that indicated their rejection of God's laws. All these things equal sin. The sin's inside the box. The box is made out of acacia wood, which is a very highly prized wood. That indicates the humanity of Jesus. It's encased in gold layers. So the wood is in the box itself made out of wood, and it's overlaid with gold. The gold represents the deity of Jesus Christ. Two angels on the top. The angels represent the righteousness and the justice of God. The angels are designed in such a way, if you look at the specifications, that they're facing each other. Their wings are on them, and they're looking down at the center of the mercy seat, which is the lid on top of the box. And again, they represent the justice and the righteousness of God, which equates to his holiness. And once a day on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice right there in the middle of the seat. The blood covers up the sin in the box. The righteousness and the justice of God look down, and they are satisfied with that. There's actually two parts of the rituals. Once the high priest would commit a sacrifice outside of the tent, and then he would take the bowl of blood in there to perform the ritual in the Holy of Holies, which was the inner part of the tent. Later, this would be transferred to the temple. But right now, you have the tent. So these people have an inkling about the Ark of the Covenant, and they know these things. And so that's the number one good luck charm. And they're going to take that good luck charm out and bring it with them into battle. And therefore, God will bless us. We have similar people think that, you know, these same things about Christianity, the Christian way of life. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I'm bad, God will not bless me. Well, there's some truth to that, but they don't know what good means. They think good involves human morality. Good, human good, is actually evil. The blessing of God is directly associated with your spiritual growth. And that doesn't come through carrying your Bible around. It doesn't come through any type of symbolism. It comes through taking information from the Bible and putting it into your soul and your human spirit. You have a human spirit when you're saved. It's merged onto the soul. And that's where Bible doctrine is stored. So these things are teaching tools. That's what they are. And that's true. We studied this before, that the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is also associated with the Ark of the Covenant. And it was later transferred, the Shekinah glory concept, to the temple itself, which is the presence of Jesus Christ. In the church age, Jesus Christ is now inside of you. The Shekinah glory is in you. You're indwelt with Jesus Christ, so am I. We're indwelt with God the Father. We're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But in this period, Noah was indwelt with the Shekinah glory. They're not indwelt by any member of the Trinity, and therefore they're not filled with any member of the Trinity. At most, a very fraction of Old Testament believers could be empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit for special purposes. And that obviously occurs in the case of Samuel, because he's one of the greatest of all the judges. He's the last of the judges. He's the greatest of the judges in the line of the judges for about 375 years. So continue in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. And that's what they did. They said, okay, we're going to go retrieve it. And they just march in the place, and they retrieve the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts, as we know, that title refers to his power. The hosts refer to billions of angels. He's the Lord of the armies. And then it says, who sits above the cherub. And so, who is a cherub? Well, in this case, it refers to the Shekinah glory, the two cherub, cherubim, with an I-M on it, refers to the two angels that are sitting on the Ark of the Covenant looking down. And he sits above them. We call that the Shekinah glory. We go into great detail in that in your book, Christian Doctrine, so I'm not going to take time to cover it. But it stands for the presence of God amongst the people. And so, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We've covered these two birds before. They're degenerates. They're having sex with the women that are there to support the functions of the Levites. They're taking extra money and food, and they're engaging in all sorts of horrendous activity, and their father is not kicking them out. He's allowing these things to occur. Although it's troubling him, he's doing nothing about it. So verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. So now they're very happy. They don't want to take the time of doing what they're supposed to do, which is taking Bible doctrine into your soul and your human spirit. They have a human spirit. They have a soul. That's what they're commanded to do. They're more impressed with the hoopering and the hollering. And therefore, they're all excited because now we're going to get what we want, which is military victory. And we're doing it because we have the Ark of the Lord on our side. And surely we won't be defeated. And this is silly thinking. And this is thinking that people use as a replacement for Bible doctrine. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine. But that's what they're doing. And so they're very happy, very emotional. And you might run across Christians that are very happy, very emotional. Some of them are just happy in terms of their personality. They're always that way. And I meet unbelievers that have a very upbeat personality. It's nice, but what does it really mean? Not much. So ultimately, they're grasping sand as a solution. That's not the solution. But they don't understand that. And so they're doing this big shout. Now, the other side is also very superstitious because this is superstition. When the Philistines heard, verse 6, the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. They understood that because they have spies, they have scouts, and they report back that that's what has occurred. They've got the Ark of the Covenant in the camp. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us," verse 8, "who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So they had note of what happened 400 years previous to this. That's still reverberating down through the annals of time, because that was a big deal. The Hebrews came out of Egypt, and they knew all the stories, and therefore these stories have been carried down. But of course, they have the plural here with a little g. They interpret, they don't understand that God is one in terms of his essence, three in terms of his personality. There's three members of the Godhood, Godhead. And this, of course, is set out in your book also under the doctrine of the Trinity. So they're superstitious. They have a lot of gods, a multitude of gods, and so they attribute the same thing to the Hebrews. And so they're all excited about these things. They know about the plagues. They know about the things that occurred in the wilderness. And they know about the Hebrews coming in and defeating many of these indigenous people, just wiping them out. The fall of Jericho and all the other people. And they take note of that. Verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So their leaders are trying to rev them up with some battle courage. And they said, "Look, we've defeated them before. We just killed 4,000, and we can do it again. You simply have to have courage and go in and do your duty." So they understand this concept. This is divine truth number one, the concept of military victory. And there is no substitute for military victory. History turns on who wins a military victory. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So 4,000, 30,000, you're losing 34,000 men, and that's quite a battle casualty list. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, they were killed in battle, as the Lord had predicted. They would be killed on the same day at the same time, and they were. And so now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. They took that as a spoil of war. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God In other words, Eli and the Levites, they know that these people came in without authority and took the Ark of the Covenant and took it to be a good luck charm in battle. So Eli, they don't have a military. They don't have swords to fight these things. And so he's sitting by the road, eagerly watching, seeing what's going to happen. That's what we have in verse 13. Because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city. And all the city cried out. What city? This is Shiloh. Verse 14, then Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the men came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. We knew he was old, and now we know at this time how old he really is. And 98 is a quite old, old age. And the secret to getting to be 100, as a sidebar, well, first of all, you get to 99, and then be very, very careful for a year. Okay, a little levity, but our Lord has a sense of humor, and there's no reason we can't enjoy that concept in our souls as well. So this bird is 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. We saw before that his eyes were dim, and now he's totally blind. He's 98 years old, and he's relying on other humans to sustain him in his great old age. Verse 16, the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Behold, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat, backward toward the gate, beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. So what caused him to fall back was not the death of his two sons. The Lord had already told him that was going to happen. But he was a man that did his duty. He lived a long time, and what was the straw that broke the camel's back was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant of God had left the people of Israel and now was in the hands of their enemies. And that caused him to fall back, and he died and broke his neck. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that, that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. So she's about ready to give birth anyway, but that was the final straw. And we know that emotion does affect a woman when she is pregnant. And we've seen this before in the study of human life. Human life is not biological life. Biological life, let me put it the other way. Biological life is not human life. Human life, as we know it in our mortal bodies, consists of a biological shell which encases what you really are, which is your human soul. Now, if you're a believer, you also have a human spirit merged into your human soul. And so what you are is your soul. And the soul is inanimate but real. The mortal body is animate and real. But the soul is what Christ died to save, not the human body, which is the biological life. So we know that the woman, when she's pregnant, is wired right into the biological life. And so if she gets excited, then that signal is passed on down to her entire body, including this fetus that's within her womb. And so we see that in this case, this great shock to her system reverberated down. And therefore she immediately went into the pains and gave birth. Verse 20, about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken. So we know that this woman also died in childbirth birth, according to verse 20. So there's a great price to be paid for negative volition. Her father-in-law's dead, her husband's dead, and her husband's brother is dead, and now she's dead. And so the word Ichabod, of course, is a derogatory term. It indicates that the glory has departed from Israel. That's very true. Chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon is one of their many gods, one of their high gods. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So they got this big idol there, and it's fallen over. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon was, and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. To this day would be an indication of when this is written, and we noted that it's probably right after the fall or the secession of the Northern Kingdom, which would be about 930 B.C. Now the very hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Then the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and our Dagon, our God." So they didn't take the correct approach. They didn't say, well, obviously our God is weak, and who is this God? And investigate that question. No, they simply said, we've got to get rid of it. And this is about traditions, of course. People are very associated with their traditions. You'll see many people that are raised in a church tradition of some sort. That's why in our ministry, we are non-denominational. If someone asks what you are, I'm a Christian. Well, what denominations? I'm not a denomination. I'm a Christian. There were no denominations for 300 years when Christianity started. The proper methodology that God has set up is for local churches to teach the Word of God to various Christians. So you can identify yourself as, I'm a Christian in San Antonio. I'm a Christian in Atlanta. I'm a Christian here. Whether the location is. In the ancient world, of course, in the New Testament, you would identify yourself as a Christian at Philippi, or a Christian at Ephesus, or a Christian here, or a Christian there. But there were no denominations. Today, sadly, we have many denominations, and when you have denominations, you also have the specter and the phenomenon of man-made traditions starting to build up within the denominations. Some of the traditions are benign. It really doesn't matter. They don't mean anything one way or the other. A tradition might be that we hold Bible class on Tuesday, Wednesday, or we're going to switch in a month and do it on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and once on Sunday. This is a tradition. It doesn't affect your spiritual growth as long as you're getting a consistent dose of Bible doctrine. Other traditions are not benign. Some traditions indicate that you're saved by believing in Christ and also living a good life. They add the living a good life in there. And if you add that in when you hear the gospel, you're not saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone, period. And then you can go on and live a bad life or a good life. It's irrelevant in terms of your salvation. You're saved. So some traditions are benign. Some traditions are heresy. So they are engaged in their own traditions, and they will not give them up regardless of any type of, you know, inkling that, there's something about this Hebrew God. I wonder who it is. No, they don't even care. And many Christians do the same thing. They hear the truth, the Bible doctrine, if they're exposed to it. If it conflicts with their tradition, they don't care about the truth of Bible doctrine. Their tradition is more important. And their tradition is not in the Bible. We had the same problem or issue, this bane, when Jesus of Nazareth was on the earth in his humanity. He was facing the traditions associated with the Sabbath, all these man-made things that people had built up, not in the Bible, and they accused Jesus of violating the Torah. And Jesus said, I didn't violate the Torah. In fact, he never violated a single dot of the Torah. He kept the law perfectly, but he did not keep the man-made traditions. And you're not obligated to keep them. But the Pharisees and the religious people, they were more impressed with their man-made traditions than what the Torah said. And that's tragic. So that's the response to these people. These, again, they're in the city of Ashdod. And they're, that's why they call them Ashdodites. But they are Philistines. So verse 8, so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So Gath is another Philistine city. So it's a hot potato. We're going to take it out of this city. We'll give it to another city. And these tumors are breaking out across these people, the plague, verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine city. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They want nothing to do with it. They sent, therefore, these are the Ekronites. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Verse 4, then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and all your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? So they know their history. And so they're telling them that they must let this Ark of the Covenant go. And those that didn't want to let it go, they referred back to what happened to the Egyptians. 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it in the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're covering all their bases. Maybe it's just a plague. Maybe it's just chance. Or maybe it is the hand of God. We've expired our time, so we'll pick it up at verse 10 on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.